Helpful if you could have God's word open in front of you at the book of Nehemiah in chapter 3 as we continue in our series, The Building Blocks of Faith. And this morning the message is entitled, Building a Lasting Work. Building a Lasting Work. And very often it happens as we read through the Old Testament that relatively often we can come to a passage of scripture that, like this, has a list of names or laws. And very often we can scan through it quickly and then move on without really considering the lessons that we can learn from it. And even though sometimes it can be difficult to read, it is worthwhile persevering because there is great truth even in these faithful records. And so hopefully we can see this morning some of the hidden riches in a passage such as this. And how that with the commencement of the work in Nehemiah chapter 3, it offers us incredibly valuable insight into the workings of the people to accomplish God's purpose. And these verses come, don't they, after we saw the leadership of Nehemiah last week in chapter 2 and how he prepared for success. And we saw that when Nehemiah came to the city, on the way he prepared himself. And he didn't rush into the work straight away, but he prepared himself and he took stock of the situation, and that even on the journey itself there were occasions and situations that prepared him for the task that lay ahead. And we remember, didn't we, that often in our own journey there is great preparation for the work that God would have us do. And as we continue to follow him, we are constantly being changed and molded to be the people that he wants us to be by his grace. And that we are also needing to be ready, and even though we're being prepared, that there has to come a point when we're ready to act. And even though Nehemiah doesn't rush into action, when the time comes, and it's God's timing and God's way, he was ready because he prepared himself. And then we also looked at how he planned a strategy. And we looked at how he inspected the walls by night, and he kept his counsel to himself, because he wanted to prevent the enemy from gaining a foothold. And he surveyed and he took all the facts in. But as any good leader, he saw the potential amidst the problems. And after he'd surveyed the situation and planned his strategy, he committed it to the Lord before revealing it to the people. And it reminded us that we need to be wise as serpents as we plan and build the Lord's cause here. Because the enemy is waiting. He's always on the periphery, ready to attack. And we need to prepare and to plan and to stand together so that we may be able to stand in the day. And as the enemy approaches, that we would rely on the sovereign God of heaven, who has made available all the heavenly resources that we will ever need to build a lasting work. And then finally, we saw last week how Nehemiah presents it to the people and how that he inspires them by speaking to them that God's hand is upon this work. And as they remain faithful to him, and as Nehemiah speaks and testifies to God's grace and his sovereignty, and even so far bringing the things to pass, he inspires the people by pointing them to God again, the God of heaven, who is great, and far greater than the enemy who stands against them. And the people respond, don't they, by saying, let us rise and build. And we must be those who look to the God of all grace, because he is to be the source and the power of the work here. We cannot do it without him. We cannot do it with gimmicks or with programs, but it must be of him. It must be by his power. And it's my job to inspire you and to encourage you in the work. And when you begin to fade, to lift you up again and to care for you, to encourage you to strive on, to, and we should encourage each other in the way until that day of completion when we will forever be with the Lord. And so we come to this passage where the people set to the work. And Nehemiah has inspired them and they see God in the work and the building gets underway. And each name mentioned here has a part to play, both for the good and for the bad, as we will see. And it reminds us that our lives, even as believers, will be held to account one day. You see, these men have been recorded in a record. And we see them. And we see their actions. And just as it is the case with us, others are looking at us. But most importantly, we will give an account of how we have used our lives in the service of God. And the chapter also reminds us of an important theme in this book and in the book of Ezra as well, that the people of God as a whole are vital in accomplishing God's sovereign purposes. And even though Nehemiah would face up to the challenge before him with great faith, he could not have attempted the work without the commitment of the people who laboured alongside him. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, as we will see next time, he is able to say, "So built we the wall. So built we the wall, for the people had a mind to work." And how important it is that in the Lord's work there's always room for workers. But how sad it is that there are many in our churches who spectate or who are self-appointed experts or critics, but are not willing to get involved in the work of God. May it not be so here, but may we labour together for the cause of Christ and in a way that brings him the glory. Because that's what we're about. We're a people about his glory. So four things that we're going to look at this morning. We are going to see, firstly, the purpose of the work. We are then going to see, secondly, the planning and the pattern of the work. Then we are going to see, thirdly, the personnel of the work. And then as we close, we'll have some thoughts on the positions of the work. So the purpose, the planning, the personnel, and the positions. So, let's have a look at the purpose. Well, from the very outset, as we have seen right from the beginning of Nehemiah, he had a concern for the work, and his desire to put himself into the work was because of, quite simply this, the glory of God. That is what he desired. In the work that he was to do, he was concerned about the glory of God, and that the God of heaven would be given the glory due to his name, both in the life that he lived, but also in the context that we have here in the city of Jerusalem, which was a reproach. And our purpose in this church is to be a people who are about God's glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God, and yet we cannot do that without his grace and without his help. As we said in Nehemiah 2:17, we saw, didn't we, that he says, "Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that it may be no more a reproach." And so he's concerned for God's glory. And we need to ask ourselves questions in this church. What are we about? What are we about? Are we about labouring for the gospel in a manner that will bring glory to our God? Because we should be. And we should pray that that would be the case. And we should pray that we might not be a reproach to him. We have to remember, don't we, that in the time of Nehemiah, the Gentiles took great delight in mocking the Jews and the people of God, and mocking Jerusalem in its broken state, and mocking it at the fact that it lay waste, and it lay weak, and it lay vulnerable. And how often they would say, and how often they would have heard of the Jews saying in their psalms, proclaiming that Jerusalem was beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, Psalm 48 verse 2. They would have heard the Jews saying, "God loved the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob," in Psalm 87 verse 2. But then surely they would mock, wouldn't they, when they saw it in such a state. And surely such questions would be asked. If God loved Jerusalem so much, why were the walls in ruin and the gates burned? Yet we know, don't we, that the Jews had constantly turned away from their God. And that had caused his hand to move against them because they had turned to idolatry and to immorality. It had become prevalent amongst them. And it's true to say that in this day and age, very few in the world pay any real attention to the church. When they do, it's usually to attack or to mock. And it's easy for people to say, well, if you are God's elect, if you are God's people, why are there so many scandals in the church? It's a good question, isn't it? And also, they say, how can you tell me that God is so mighty, and yet when we see the church, it's so weak? Again, another good question. And we have to be honest and say that we live in the day of small things. And we live in the days of reproach. And as 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21 declares, the glory has departed. And you know why? Because churches have lost sight of the God whom they should be glorifying. And they look to man. And they don't look to God. And they don't look to his power. And as a result of that, we see chaos. And this morning, it does not allow me to speak fully about the reasons why this is the case and why we live in days of compromise. We live in days when the Bible is branded irrelevant, even by those who call themselves evangelical, although who knows what that means in this day and age. And also, as a country, what many see as the established church, or certainly some of its prominent leaders, are aligning themselves in a very clear way with the enemy. And I'll tell you something, that is a frightening position for any man to stand in. One who says that he stands on behalf of the Church of Christ, and yet to speak in such a way. And yet, more on that later. I cannot leave time to that this morning. We'll consider that later. Anyway, we must be clear. Like the work done in this chapter, the purpose of our work, of all ministry, of the life of this church and every believer who is in it, is to have at the very centre the glory of God. That's what we should desire. And the words of Jesus are an example to us. And they should be our primary motivation, as he said in his high priestly prayer, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And we also, like our Lord, need to be faithful in the task that God has given us to do. And in the humble, faithful doing of this, living a life for him, we glorify his name if we remain faithful to his word. And it's interesting that we found out last week that Jerusalem has stood for 150 years in ruin. That they had actually become used to their state. They'd become used to the fact that they were small and vulnerable, accustomed to the day of small things. And you know, it's the same in the church today. How often we hear of people who become content and become accustomed to the day's plight. Well, it's the time and the days, you know. That's why we're so small and, you know, there's not much we can do. And, you know, and we hear these things. And we hear that it's God's judgment on us. And that's right to an extent. But as we know, God is sovereign and he can still work. And he can still accomplish great things. And we must never lose sight of the fact that he's a great and awesome God. And yes, we might live in the day of small things. But who's to say, if God wills it, that he could work mightily again for his glory? Because he is able. And how we should pray that he would do such a thing. Because if he chooses to move, then the world will stand back in awe. And when Nehemiah arrives at Jerusalem, he instills in the people that the reason why they labour is for the glory of God. And friends, even though our labour is hard, and sometimes it's discouraging, we labour for the glory of God. And that is anything but. In fact, it should lift our hearts. And our purpose in this church is not to be proud of numbers, not to advance ourselves, not to bask necessarily in our Reformed heritage, of which we take refuge, but to be a people who above all are about his glory and who will worship and work as such. So that's the purpose of the work, the glory of God. But let's look at the planning of the work. And as I reminded you in the introduction, Nehemiah planned his strategy and he planned the work. But he was instrumental in making that plan a pattern of work for the people. And he organises the people to work in a way that's effective. Now, if you were to have time to count the number of individual workers who are mentioned in this passage, there are 38 altogether. There are also 42 different groups that are mentioned. And I'm sure that maybe there are others too who were named, who are committed to the fulfilling of the plan. But the Lord has set forth his plan for the fulfilment of his redemptive purposes and the establishment of his church. And that is the functioning of the local church. Now, this is an important point for us to uphold, because it's so important that as a church, we maintain and we uphold the ordinary means of grace. For they are a divinely ordained instruction to us. They are God's blueprint. And he has set it forth in the New Testament. And the functioning of the local church is the one that we should be committed to. Because in that, God is glorified. And that is what he has ordained. And Paul spoke especially in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 about this idea of the body of believers and how it's like a human body And each part has to function together to be effective as a whole. And so it is that as we seek to establish this local church, that each member here, each person here, has a function. And we must not be working in isolation, but we should have a work together as a whole. Working together for that common purpose. And how were the people able to finish the task? It was a difficult task. It was because they were united in a common purpose. And they followed the same plan. And they were working together for the glory of God. And their dedication to this goal and this one common purpose and plan meant that it was difficult for the enemy to gain a foothold. You see, because they were striving together, encouraging one another, and the people were dedicated to their God-given task. You will see that in this chapter that the word built appears. And it appears a number of times, 6 times in fact. And the more accurate translation means rebuilt. And as we said last week, we cannot build the work of God here by inventing some clever technique or some clever program. Because that will not be a lasting work. We might be able to get numbers. But we're not about numbers. We're about men and women who've been recipients of the grace of God. And who are bound together in the local church. And you see, we said last week that we cannot build the work of God by inventing these things. That is not the way to remove the reproach, as it were. It's almost like a sticking plaster that eventually will come off and reveal the wound again. We need to return to the great fundamental truths of the faith that have stood the test of time, that have made the church great in times past. And a famous commentator has said that these truths stand like the great stones in the dust, waiting for some burdened Nehemiah to recover them and use them for the glory of God. Isn't that a remarkable picture? And one of the reasons why the evangelical church is crumbling is because it does not know what it believes anymore. I really think that that's the case. People have opinions on all sorts of things. Worship? What version of the Bible? And you know, those are valid arguments and valid standpoints that we need to take. But we must know what we believe. And to know what we believe, we must hold the great doctrines of the faith close and dear to our hearts. And as we will see later, Paul is able to speak of doctrine because it's not just academic. But he sees the doctrine as the truth of life itself. And that fires his heart. And so it must be for us. And you know, we will struggle to explain the wonders of God's plan of redemption and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, to make atonement for his people, and the gracious work of the Holy Spirit as he applies Christ's work to the very heart of a believer. We will struggle to build a lasting work unless we embrace the truths of God's word in such a way. And we must hold them dear. To build a lasting work, we need to recover the foundation stones, and then we need to stand on them. Matthew Henry points out that in this chapter the word repair is used 35 times, meaning to make strong and firm. It was not a quick fix, but it was building to the glory of God. And many churches, very sadly, are going for the quick fix. They are changing their services. They're changing the pattern of worship. They're introducing all sorts of wild ideas. When what they need to do is come back to God's word. And they need to come and to rest in it. And you see, the problem is this, as Romans 3 tells us very clearly, people have not changed. Man's problem has not changed. They are sinners now as they ever were. The fundamental problem of man is sin. And only God in his grace can deal with that through the sacrifice of his Son. That's why we must proclaim him. And that's why we must proclaim his gospel. And also I just want to mention before we move on to the third point, the locks and the bars. They're mentioned, aren't they? How interesting. You see, they were placed there as a protection. And the locks and the bars meant it would be difficult for the enemy to open the gates. And we must make sure that we pray for and protect the work here. And make sure the locks and the bars are there so the enemy cannot gain a foothold. So we've looked at the purpose. We've looked at the plan. Now let's look at the personnel. There are a variety of people who are mentioned in this chapter, and each have a different role and background, and it's much like the church today. And you know, one of the most remarkable things about God's church is this, that those who he draws to himself come from a whole host of backgrounds. Men and women who never would have, or sort of an academic person, or would never have thought that God could have spoken to. He's drawn to himself. The vilest of sinners, whose society shuns, God can change and draw to himself. And the church is made up of all sorts, but all have the common thing that they are recipients of God's grace, if they are truly his. And a commentator has helpfully divided this aspect of the personnel for us, so we'll follow his model to guide us. And firstly, God uses all kinds of people. All kinds of people are mentioned here. There's a place for everybody and a job for everybody too. You see, the people of God as a whole, as I said earlier, are vital for accomplishing God's redemptive purpose. All of God's people work together. We will see clergy and laity, craftsmen and tradesmen, by town and by family, each contribute to the completion of the whole. So God uses all kinds of people. But also, look in Nehemiah 3:1, you'll see that leaders must set the example. Leaders must set the example. The very first people to be mentioned in this passage are the priests. And if anybody should have been busy in this work, it was them. Because their purpose was to be about the glory of God. And notice this. The consecrated hands of the priests were active in manual work. Isn't that interesting? And why was that the case? The reason for this was because I'm sure that Eliashib and the priests there saw that the building of the wall was a ministry to the glory of God. And that they were involved in that ministry. And it will be sad, as we will see, that Eliashib works well here, doesn't he? And we can praise him for that, I suppose. But very, very soon, he will turn against Nehemiah. And he will move away from him and ally himself with the enemy. And it's a challenge to me as a leader that we may be able to begin enthusiastically and well, but we are in danger of dropping out or turning against if we do not maintain a faithful stand. How many men who've gone into the ministry of God have started well and yet in later years have fallen away into all sorts of difficulties? And it's a challenge and one that I heed. And Matthew Henry says, ministers should be foremost in every good work, for their office obliges them to teach and quicken by their example as well as by their doctrine. And that's a true, true statement. And so the priests work on the sheep gate, and that's particularly significant as we will see, but it is also one of the only sanctified gates, and I don't want to say too much about that yet. Then also notice that there are a group of those who will not work. Look in chapter 3, verse 5. Tekoa was about 11 miles away from Jerusalem. And yet these Tekoites engaged wholly in the work of the Lord. Yet the people are very different from their nobles. You see, the Tekoites actually will labour hard in two places, verse 5 and 27. And yet their nobles will not lift a finger. And sometimes it seems that they were so important in their own eyes that they could not possibly engage in such a thing. And scripture is always realistic. You'll find that. It challenges us. And here it shows that not all of God's people were willing to be in harmony with what the Lord was doing through Nehemiah. And even within the midst, there were those who stood against him and would not contribute to helping with the work to the glory of God. And it's sad, isn't it, that some people in our churches are willing to sit at ease in Zion. Yet, as I said, they will have to give account for their actions and they will stand in that day before the Lord. And how sad to see that the legacy of the nobles left here is that they will forever be remembered as those who did not engage in the Lord's work. And yet their people were fervent in it. And that is a great example. And then also notice that as we read through the names, we can't go through them one by one, but there will be those who will work more than others. Look at Nehemiah 3, and then the verses I want you to look at briefly are 11, 19, 21, 24, 27, and 30. Now you won't be able to retain all that, but the point is this. Most workers were glad to do their part, and then they would lay down their tools. Yet the ones that are mentioned in these verses almost come back for more. Do you know, when I was a teacher, I would also set work and I would know that the majority of the class would just bide their time. and do the work until the bell went and never seek for any more. And then there were some, and they would do the work to the best of their ability as quick as possible, and they would be right up to my desk asking for more. And this is the picture that we have here, that there are those workers who actually want to contribute more, who want to offer themselves, and they want to come for the glory of God to work as hard as they can. Now, I'm going to say this. We must not look at the contributions of others to measure ourselves. We must do what we can as the Lord enables us, and He will honour us in that. But there will be some who are unable to work more than others because of circumstance, because of situation. And those are the ones who should be doing that. And notice also that in Nehemiah 3, 10, and then especially in 28 to 30, you will see that some do their work at home. And they are listed as well for recognition in this chapter. And how true the saying that Christian service begins at home. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:4, let them learn first to show piety where? At home. Matthew Henry, when a general good work is to be done, each should apply himself to that part of it that falls nearest to him and is within his reach. If everyone will sweep before his own door, the street will be clean. If everyone will mend one, we should all be mended. If he that has but a chamber will repair before that, he does his part. And so whether we're called to work by much or by little, we should do all to the glory of God. And then Nehemiah 3:20. In the personnel, there will be those who will work harder than others. A man named by the name of Baruch stands apart in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 20. He is the only one in the entire chapter of whom it is said that his work was done earnestly, that he laboured hard. And the Hebrew word there means to burn or to glow. And we must see our service as that which is rendered to Christ himself. Therefore, how we should pray that we would not be lazy in our service for the King of Kings, but how we should heed Baruch's example, and how it should be that our testimony will be this, that when people come and they see the people of Clarence Street to the praise and honour and the glory of God, that they would see a people who burn and glow for his glory. And so there will be those who will work harder than others. So we've seen the purpose, we've seen the plan, and we've had a glimpse into the personnel. But then as we close, I would like us to look at the positions of the work. And as we come to a conclusion, I want to point out some observations about some of the places of the work. Now, I must be careful, as Nehemiah's purpose is to officially document where the work was done. Although I do believe that without straining the text, we can glean some lovely insights to encourage us as we close. Notice this, that the first position that is brought to our attention is the sheep gate. In Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, and then in verse 32. And this is the only gate which is recorded as being sanctified, and that is dedicated to God in a very special way. And this is the gate where the sacrifices are brought into the city near the temple. And this gate should remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You see, Nehemiah could have chosen to start his record with any gate, but he doesn't. He starts with this gate, the sheep gate. And not only does he start with it, but he chooses to end with it too. And Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the end. Apart from him and his sacrifice, we would have nothing, no hope. And I like the fact that on this gate, unlike the others, there are no locks and no bars. For the way of salvation is a free gift of the grace of God. And that those who experience the grace of God can see that the way is never closed to those who come to the Saviour. And those who've been enabled by God's grace and made alive to the gospel by him, they have free entry into his presence, not because of themselves, but because of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful thing. So the sheep gate is there and it reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, in contrast, we see in Nehemiah chapter 3 verse 14, the dung gate or the refuse gate. at the southernmost tip of the city near the Pool of Siloam. This gate is a main exit to the Valley of Hinnom, where the city disposes of its garbage. And the word Gehenna means Valley of Hinnom. And remember that Jesus identified this as a picture of hell, where the worm dieth not, nor is the fire quenched. If you were to look into history, you would see that King Manasseh had sacrificed children to idols in that very same valley in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And King Josiah had desecrated the place by turning it into a rubbish heap in 2 Kings chapter 23. But the lesson is this, that the disposal of waste is essential to the health of a city. And this gate did not have a beautiful name, but it was essential. And likewise, friend, sin is like refuse in your life. And it needs to be dealt with. And it needs to be removed. And the only way that that can happen is by the grace of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who can make even the vilest sinner clean. And friend, if you have sin in your life, it needs to be dealt with by Him. And also, as we labour on with the Lord and we walk in His ways, we need to be those who despise sin and treat it as refuse and seek to remove it whenever we can. So the dung gate. Then the water gate. Notice, please, Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 26. This gate led from the old city of David to the Gihon spring near the Kidron Valley. And Jerusalem was one of the few great cities that was not built on a great river. The city depended on the springs and the reservoirs that lay around. Now the text, interestingly, does not say that this gate was repaired. And the reason why I find that interesting is because I believe that this gate can remind us of the Word of God. A spring and a reservoir. In fact, you will notice that it was at this gate that Ezra held his great, I suppose you could call it, Bible conference, explaining the scriptures to the people. And the fact that it was not repaired illustrates that the Word of God stands forever and will not fail. And the Bible never needs to be repaired, and it never needs to be improved. And so the Watergate reminds us of God's Word. And then, very finally, the East Gate. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 29. And this gate leads directly to the temple, and probably is the gate that is now known as the Golden Gate. And tradition says that Jesus entered through this gate on Palm Sunday. But the reason why I tell you about this gate is because of this, that the Jewish and Christian traditions both connect the Golden Gate with the coming of the Messiah. But how interesting it is that the Muslims associate the gate with future judgment. Isn't that interesting? Because it will be when the Lord comes again. And when the glory of the Lord returns, you know, we should bear in mind this gate, because in Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord departs from the temple at which gate? The East Gate. And the Lord will return to the city in the same way. You look at Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 to 5. We haven't got time to look into that now. But as Christians, this gate reminds us that the Saviour is coming again, and that He will return. And also to remind ourselves with John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, that we should abide in Him. And when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. You see, this chapter tells us much about the work of God. It tells us that the purpose should be the glory of God. It tells us the plan should be His Word. And God has set forth His plan, and we should never deviate from it. It tells us about the personnel, and how it should challenge us to be those who engage in the work of the Lord. And then it tells us about the positions, and that even in what many would consider as a remarkably difficult passage of Scripture, we still see Christ, and we see Him, and we see riches of Him, and it points us to His coming. Even in a list of names and a list of gates, we see that God's redemptive purpose will be accomplished and that He will come again. So the workers laboured hard under one purpose, the glory of God, under the planning as set forth by Nehemiah. For us, it's in the Word, and the people engaged in the work, and they worked on in the right positions, and they kept the right focus and the right perspective. It took leadership on Nehemiah's part. It took cooperation on the people's part. And friend, how we should be fired to work together in the one aim of glorifying God. Why? Because He is great, and He is awesome, and He has done great things. Amen. Our final